As almost everybody knows, the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. Most people look on this as a boring list of names reciting a family background for the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we saw last Sunday evening, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, as it is given in Matthew chapter 1, just scintillates with interest. Why, there's a surprise in that very first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there's a surprise because you find the name of David preceding the name of Abraham. But this is in keeping with the Gospel of Matthew, for the Gospel of Matthew is the royal gospel. It stresses and emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, but beyond that, it takes one aspect of his messiahship, the royalty of the Lord Jesus, and emphasizes it. The accent of Matthew is on the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And so it rightly says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David before the son of Abraham, even though Abraham preceded David in history. There are other factors that we noticed with interest, and I suppose the most interesting one was the fact that four women are listed in this genealogy. And the four women all have some sort of a blemish against them. There is Rahab, the harlot. There is Tamar with her terrible sin of incest, immorality within her own family. There are others. There's Ruth, the Moabite. No moral stain, but of course she was of a race which was condemned not to have any blessing in the land of Israel. And then, of course, there's Bathsheba. And all of these are inscribed in this genealogy apart from the names of any other women. Even though you expect the names of some other women to grace this account, these four women are the only ones who are given because God is trying to point out that he is gracious to Jew and to Gentiles alike. And he can take a sinner and inscribe their names in the royal book of God, the Lamb's book of life. It's a glorious account of God's graciousness. But there's one other factor which we did not notice last Sunday night, which forms a beautiful prelude to our message tonight. It's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. You'll notice that Matthew says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You'll notice that Matthew divides the genealogy into three accounts of 14 names apiece. There are three trilogies. There is a triplet in the genealogy here with 14 names in each one of these parcels of thought. Now, why did he divide them into three groups with 14 names in each group? Well, the first and the obvious reason is it's easier to memorize three groups of 14 names than it is to take all of these in a list and memorize them in order. This is a device for aiding the memory. This is what many, many say, and I suppose this is true, for as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we find that he commonly groups things. He will group miracles together. He will group parables together. He will group things and thoughts together in his account, so it is possible he groups these parables together this way, or these names together this way, so that it would be easier to memorize them. But there's a second reason why he may group them in groups of 14. In the Hebrew language, the letters of the alphabet have numerical values. That is, Aleph, or A, means 1. Beis, or B, means 2. Daleth, or D, means 3. And you can go right through the alphabet, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you have a system of numerology, a system of numbering. Now, if you take the name of David, in the Hebrew language, you have three letters, D, and then we don't have another letter in the English like it, Vav, and D, Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Now, that first letter means 4. The second letter, 6. The third letter, 4. 4 and 6, as any second grader will tell you, means make 10, and 10 and 4 make 14. So the name David adds up to 14. And it may well be that Matthew is dividing the genealogy into three groups of 14 names each to indicate that, again, there is this connection with David, the king. But there's another reason why it may be that Matthew divides this genealogy into three groups in this fashion. You notice the first group takes you from Abraham to David. The second group takes you from David to the Babylonian captivity, known as the Babylonian deportation, when Israel, or Judah, I should say, was defeated by the Babylonians, and the people were carried away captive to Babylonia. It's called the Babylonian captivity. The third group is from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus Christ. Now notice, in the first one, you have a line up from Abraham up to David and royalty. In the second group, you have a line down from David down to the Babylonian captivity. In the third, you have a line back up from the Babylonian captivity of the Israelites to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And it may be these three groups of 14 names each make a very handy handle for the history of Israel. Abraham to David, the king. David to the Babylonian captivity and the deportation, and the Babylonian captivity to Christ. And so by the time you come to the end of verse 17, everything is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Here is the 14th name in the third list of names, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And tonight, we see how the coming of Jesus Christ was initiated in the womb of Mary in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, I should like to take this passage, verses 18 through 25, and look at it in three paragraphs of thought. First, in verses 18 to 19, you have the realization of Joseph. The realization of Joseph. In verses 20 to 23, the revelation to Joseph. And then in verses 24 to 25, the response of Joseph. So you have three logical thoughts. The realization of Joseph as to Mary's condition of being with child, then the revelation to Joseph by the angel in verses 20 to 23, and finally the response of Joseph to this revelation in verses 24 to 25. Let's look first then at verses 18 to 19, where we find Joseph in this predicament. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now notice the situation. It is crucial to the account. Joseph and Mary were engaged to one another. As the King James Version puts it, they were espoused to one another. They were engaged. The engagement period of a Jewish couple in this time was 1 year in duration, normally. 1 year's engagement. And if I may so say, that wouldn't be a bad custom to follow. In these days, it was a 1 year period of waiting. But the engagement was a very serious thing. In fact, if you were to break the engagement, you had to literally write out a bill of divorcement. In the public eye, these people were already man and wife. In fact, you'll notice this is how we have it here, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, her man, being a just man. You see, they were already looked upon as being husband and wife. But be careful. They never lived together. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Notice how precisely this is stated. So the situation is for the purity of Mary and for the faithfulness of Joseph. Joseph is described as a just man, a righteous man. He would never be engaged to Mary, a woman of loose morals. And Mary in the Gospel of Luke is portrayed as being a woman of pristine character. In fact, when the angel announces to her that she is going to have a child, she says, "How shall this thing be, seeing that I have not known a man. So the account is very carefully guarded to show that the only way that Jesus could be born would be by a virgin birth. Joseph is a just man. Mary is a holy woman. They are engaged. And they have not come into contact physically with one another in the sense of intimate relationship. So we find that the account is very carefully guarded for the virgin birth. But behind the scene of Matthew, there is something that must have caused a great deal of consternation to Joseph. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 to notice how this would transpire. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Matthew's account is complete in and of itself, but this adds some insight into what Matthew is saying when he talks about Joseph's consternation. Luke chapter 1. Let's start with verse 34, where you have the angel announcing to Mary that she is going to have a child. And it's going to be the Redeemer, the deliverer of Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now notice what the angel is saying. The angel is telling Mary that she shall supernaturally conceive. And at the same time, her cousin Elizabeth is with child in the sixth month, three more months until the birth of this cousin Elizabeth's child. And that child is John the Baptist. So with a great deal of haste, Mary leaves the northern country of Palestine, which is Nazareth, and goes south to the hill country of Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is about to give birth to a child in 3 months. Now look down at verse 56. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and then she returned to her own house, and that, of course, would be up north in Nazareth. So Mary has been gone for 3 months, and when she comes back, here Joseph finds that his fiancée is with child. She's been gone 3 months. Can't you imagine his suspicion? What should he do? Can't you see his deep consternation? Here is the woman whom he loves, and he is engaged to this woman, and he knows that this woman has been of impeccable character, and here she is 3 months with child. Well, look back now at Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example because he loved her, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. That is, he was minded to divorce her privately. There were two ways in which he could grant a divorce. One would be before a public magistrate, and of course, this would be in view of everyone. And he would accuse Mary of infidelity, of unfaithfulness, and of downright immorality. And he would divorce her publicly. The other way of granting a divorce was to write out a divorce before two witnesses, two men. And all he would have to do is, before these two men, write out this divorce, and the divorce would be a legally granted divorce. Now, Joseph loved Mary, and he did not want to make her a public example, so he was minded to put her away privately. And when it says he was minded, the word in the Greek has the idea of coming to a conclusion after a great deal of deliberation. And so he had deliberated, and he concluded that the only course of action left to him was to divorce this one whom he loved so dearly, but to do it in a private manner. So there we have the situation with respect to Joseph, verses 18 and 19. Well, following the realization of Joseph comes the revelation to Joseph by the angel. And you'll notice this revelation actually is in two parts. One is by the angel, and the other is a comment by Matthew. We begin with the revelation that is given through the words of the angel in verses 20 and 21. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So while he's still thinking this is the only course of action to follow, lo and behold, while he is dreaming, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Joseph, thou son of David. Did you notice that? The fact that Joseph is called the son of David in this address indicates that the angel is confirming the genealogy. The angel of the Lord recognizes that Joseph is indeed of the line of David. So that in Matthew, you have the genealogy of David, and most probably in Luke, you have the genealogy of Mary. And in this account of the annunciation of the angel, the angel appears to Joseph. In Luke, the angel appears to Mary. But here, the angel appears to Joseph. And the angel confirms the genealogy and says, Joseph, thou son of David. And then he says, don't be afraid to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now please mark out how carefully and how deliberately Matthew marks out the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When you read it, what does it say? Why, it says there's a virgin birth. And the Gospel of Luke is even more plain in its enunciation of the virgin birth. The two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, clearly teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and Mark and John endorse it by their outlook. I cannot understand how a man like William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, can write something like this. Here are some of his comments concerning the passage, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and it is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and physical sense. This is one of the doctrines in which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusion. At the moment, we are concerned only to find out what this means for us. If we come to this passage with fresh eyes, and if we read it as if we were reading it for the first time, we will find that the fact which it stresses is not so much that Jesus was born of a woman who is a virgin, as that the birth of Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read the passage, what do you see? The first time you read it, when you look at it as a person who has never read the account before, does it teach the virgin birth? In fact, isn't the striking thing that you see the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? When you read about the virgin birth, then you ask, how did this happen? Then you begin to ask, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with the virgin birth? It is sheer poppycock to say, and pardon me for using such a mundane word, but it is sheer poppycock to say that this passage is not teaching the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's a circumlocution that is not fair. It clearly states that the birth of Jesus Christ was a virgin birth. Furthermore, our church does not say that you are at liberty to believe or disbelieve the virgin birth. Our church acclaims and holds as a doctrine, and if I may so say, a dogma, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not virgin born, then what kind of a birth did he have? To me, the great problem in the virgin birth is not the physical miracle of a virgin birth. There's a problem which is far deeper than this. The greatest problem to me in connection with the virgin birth is, how do you keep Jesus Christ from having a sin nature? If Jesus Christ is virgin born, and he has genuine humanity, how do you account for the sinlessness of his character and the sinlessness of his being? How do you account for the fact that Jesus is a genuine man and yet apart from a sin nature? Well, there are several factors that we ought to consider in connection with the virgin birth, which explain how the Lord Jesus did not have a sin nature. And the first is this. Jesus Christ had no human father. Of course, he called Joseph father. He looked at Joseph as being his father because this is what the public did. But actually, Jesus Christ physically had no human father. Furthermore, we must recognize that the divine nature, that is God's divine nature, cannot be contaminated by sin. God has walked in the presence of Satan, or I should say, Satan has walked into the presence of God. God sees sin and rebellion in this world, and yet his character is unblemished. God's nature is uncontaminated by sin, and Jesus Christ contains or is God's nature. Therefore, God's nature in Jesus Christ cannot be contaminated by sin. So the first thing we recognize is Christ had no human father. Secondly, his divine nature cannot be contaminated by sin. And third, the human nature which God used was the human nature of Mary. But in the process of using the human nature of Mary, he somehow supernaturally guarded Christ's nature from being contaminated with the sin nature of Mary. Now, there are some who believe that Mary's nature was impeccable. They believe that Mary did not have a sin nature. And in this way, they guard the sin nature from passing on to Jesus Christ. But you have the same problem with Mary. How did Mary come to have an impeccable nature? And the scriptures never teach that Mary's nature was sinless. So it is far better to say that the human nature of Jesus Christ was derived from Mary. But in the transmission of the human nature from Mary to the Lord Jesus, God supernaturally superintended and intervened so that the sin nature of Mary was not communicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 1 and notice what this angel said. But while he thought on these things, in verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, or Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. The names Jesus and Joshua are the same. Jesus is the Greek way of pronouncing it, Joshua the Hebrew, but they mean the same thing. The name Joshua means Jehovah is Savior. The name Jesus means Jehovah is Savior. And so the angel prophesies that this child who will be born of Mary will be called Jesus. And the explanation is given. You shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah is Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a wonderful name, Jesus, man of sorrows. What a name, that's true. But that is all wrapped up in the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, following the revelation by this angel, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, gives a divine commentary, and I'm thankful that he does. For here he refers to this famous Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Here's what Matthew says in verses 22 to 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So in this supernatural birth, this virgin birth, Matthew sees the fulfillment of a prediction and a prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. There was going to be a son, virgin born, and they would call his son Emmanuel. Now, just a minute, you said his name was going to be Jesus. And now you say it's Emmanuel, and Emmanuel isn't spelled J-E-S-U-S. How do you call his name Jesus and then say that fulfills the prophecy of Emmanuel? You know what Emmanuel means? Emmanuel means, well, there it is, right in verse 23. You can be a Hebrew scholar by looking at verse 23, the last word, God with us. Emmanuel, with us, God. Well, have you stopped to think of that? Emmanuel means God with us. And in order for God to be a Savior, he must be God with us. Jesus saves his people from their sins because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us in our very presence. What a magnificent thought. Jehovah is Savior because God in the person of Jesus Christ has visited this old ball of mud on which we're living, which we call planet Earth. But there's a difficulty here. And the difficulty is that renowned one in connection with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So let's turn back now, if we may, to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to notice how Isaiah uses this prediction. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let me very quickly give the historical setting here in summary fashion. Listen to me very carefully now, because this history is important. At the time Isaiah is prophesying, the nation of Israel has been divided into two parts. This time, the northern kingdom seceded from the Union. They weren't the Yankees, they were the northern kingdom. The northern tribe seceded from the Union, and they formed their own kingdom called Israel. And there were two tribes to the south that maintained their own entity, and they were called Judah. Now, Judah and Israel did not get along very well. They were constantly bickering and fighting with one another. At the time of Isaiah chapter 7, there is a coalition of powers between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, so that Israel and Syria are joined together to form an unholy alliance against this little tiny kingdom to the south called Judah. And the people of Judah were very, very frightened from this coalition. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Ahaz, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now you notice that Syria and Israel are in coalition against Judah to the south, verse 2. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, or the northern kingdom. And his heart, that is, the heart of Ahaz, was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the forest are moved with the wind. They were frightened. They were very, very afraid. So now we move down to verse 10. In the preceding verses, Isaiah says, don't be afraid of this coalition. It will come to nothing. They won't do any harm at all. God predicts that these two kingdoms will fade into insignificance and there will be no harm to Jerusalem. Right, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, ask for a sign to prove that what I'm saying is true. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. He's being hypocritical. He's acting sanctimonious, as though I wouldn't ask God for something like this. Verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, that is, God says this, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken by both her kings. Now you'll notice that this prophecy obviously has a dual fulfillment. There is one fulfillment in the day of Isaiah and Ahaz, and there is another fulfillment in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 most likely means virgin. This is the normal meaning of it. But what Isaiah is saying is a virgin would conceive in the day of Ahab. It would not be a virgin birth as we know it, but a virgin would marry, and from that marriage there would be a child born, and before that child would be able to recognize good and evil, before that child would come to a knowledge of right and wrong, in that child's young age, these two kingdoms would fade away into insignificance, and you won't have to worry about that. What's the sign? Well, the sign is, just look, there's going to be a child born of a woman who is now a virgin. And that child will not be able to know right and wrong before these two kingdoms fade into insignificance. Now, Matthew takes this and says, a virgin shall conceive. And he takes it in a deeper sense. For as we go through chapter 2 of Matthew, we're going to see that this is commonly done. To take one passage of Scripture from the Old Testament and fill it with a deeper sense which God has for that event in the Old Testament. God had, in the sense of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, two thoughts. The one sense was for the day of Ahaz, when a virgin would give birth to a child, before these two kings before that person would know right from wrong, before that infant would know right from wrong, these two kings would fade into insignificance. But there's a second and deeper sense, a virgin shall conceive. And the fact that the word virgin is correct is seen and endorsed by the fact that the Greek Old Testament translates it by the word virgin. A virgin shall conceive. So Matthew sees in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, not only an application for the day of Ahab, but he sees a true meaning, a full meaning for virgin in the application of it to the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ. A virgin, the Virgin Mary shall conceive, and from that birth you will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. There we have the revelation to Joseph. Now we move on to the part that I like, the response of Joseph. Have you ever stopped to think what you would do if you were in Joseph's shoes? Here your fiancée has been gone for 3 months. She comes back and she's with child. In a dream, God speaks to you and tells you, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Take her for your wife. Now, what would you do? Well, let's look at it now. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. There we have the obedience of faith. May I say very quickly that genuine faith always manifests itself in works and deeds. I believe it was Calvin who said, faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. And that's true. We are saved by faith alone, but genuine faith always manifests itself in obedience. And the faith of Joseph, and this was tremendous faith, the faith of Joseph was evidenced by the fact that he was implicit and immediate in his obedience. He took Mary as his wife. But verse 25 says, he knew her not till he had brought forth her firstborn, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, I have often said, and I will say it again tonight, that we who are conservative, fundamental Christians have much more in common with a conservative Roman Catholic than we do with liberal Protestants. A liberal Protestant will deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He will deny the inspiration of Scriptures. He will scoff and repudiate the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, and so on. But a conservative Roman Catholic believes in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He believes the Scriptures are divinely inspired. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He believes in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He believes that Jesus Christ is going to return. He believes in the basics that we believe in. generally. There's one area where we disagree, and this is in the perpetual virginity of Mary, for they teach that even after Joseph and Mary were married, Mary was a perpetual virgin. This verse disclaims that doctrine. You notice it says, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And after that firstborn son, implying others, after that firstborn son, Joseph and Mary lived as man and wife, and other children were born. So that we may say, Joseph was obedient. And he did not know his wife, Mary, until after the birth of Jesus Christ, but subsequent to that time he did. And children were born, offspring were given, brothers and sisters, as they are called in the New Testament, brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the realization of Joseph, and what an awesome and horrible realization it must have been. Terror must have struck his heart when he saw that Mary was with God. And then the revelation to Joseph, the revelation that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew comments that this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And then the response of Joseph. Would you mark out that one thing Matthew is saying very clearly and graphically in this passage is, God was with us. Have you ever stopped to think how great that thought is? The God of the universe, the shepherd of the stars who calls each one by name, who weighs out the mountains as the dust of the balance, who counts the nations of the world as a very small thing, that great God of our magnificent universe, that God has come to this little speck of dust, planet Earth, and he has become one of us. He became a man to live with us. Why did he do this? So that he might be a Savior. So that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could trod his lonely way to Golgotha's hill, bearing that cross, to shed his precious blood on that cross to pay for our sins. As Donald Gray Barnhouse wont to say, we are sinners and deserve hell. Jesus Christ took our hell for us so that we might have heaven by trusting in his name. Jesus Christ was our divine substitute. He was our Savior, and he died on the cross for our sins. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Therefore, the greatest sin a man can commit is the sin of indifference. If the God of the universe has visited this planet and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, there is no greater sin that a man can commit than to pay no attention to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The greatest sin you can commit is indifference to the gift of eternal life which God is proffering and offering to any person who will turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, and I trust in you as my personal Savior. Are you guilty of the greatest sin you can commit, of spurning the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ? If you're here tonight, or you're listening to my voice tonight without Jesus Christ, may I ask you right where you are to bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save my own soul, and I know you died on the cross for me. I love you, Lord Jesus, and I trust in you to save me from my sin. Bow your heart in a simple faith. Just pray this prayer of penitence.